created us to praise you, that you love our praise, that you inhabit our praise, that you seek those that would worship you and praise you. We do, Lord. We praise you. You alone are worthy. May we praise you more and more and deeper. And Lord, just use tonight to just strengthen those truths, to deepen our walk with you. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Good evening. You know, this morning as we were singing that last song and thinking about how important it is for us to praise the Lord, I remembered that yesterday morning I was walking around the house, and we've had our grandkids at our house since Sunday. Tim and Jess have been in Missouri, and I was singing this love song to the Lord, and I don't even remember what it was, but after a while, Zoe said, "Would you stop that?" And I said, "What?" She goes, "Stop singing." And I said, "Why?" And she goes, "I'm sick of that." And I said, "Well, the Lord's not sick of it. I could sing all day and all my life, you know, and he wouldn't be sick of me singing love songs to him." And she said, "Well, I am." And I looked at her and I said, "You know what? I bet you wouldn't be sick of songs if I sang them to you, about you." And she kind of looked at me, and I just started making up a song about how much I loved her and how precious she was. And you should have seen her countenance. You know, it was just the biggest smile. And I said, "See, that's what it's like for Jesus when we praise him, you know." But it hit me as I was teaching her. It hit me just in a new depth of how much he loves it when we praise him. And we could praise him all our lives. He'd never get tired of it. He loves it so much. But Zoe didn't seem to appreciate it. But I knew the Lord did when I was singing. But last time when we met, we spent quite a bit of time looking at the tabernacle, the old tabernacle, and we could see how just carefully God designed it and intricately had the makers make it. And it was made of valuable stuff, gold and silver and the finest of linen. And I remember as you were watching it, wasn't the detail incredible? I think the thing that for some reason impacted me the most was that covering over the tabernacle and how precise it had to be and how many layers and then 50 loops on each side and then fasteners for each loop. And it was, and the Lord directing each one of those things, it was important for him. And so as we look at the old tabernacle, we can't just write it off as it not being important. It was very important to the Lord, and so we can see how much more important the new covenant was. You know, think about some get-together maybe that was really important to you that you were going to, and it was very important to you how you looked, you know, and you just checked your makeup and what you were wearing and your shoes and your hair, and you know, and then that initial moment and walking in the room and just kind of wondering what the reaction of others might be. Well, what do you think it must have been like for the high priest? You know, that one time a year to walk through that veil and into the Holy of Holies, where there's the ark and the cherubim and the very presence of God. You know, and they had to wash really well. They had to put on certain clothing. They had to offer sins for themselves. I mean, what if you were that high priest? You know, for me, I'd think, you know, I'd look at myself and, you know, am I clean enough? Am I clean enough on the outside? And what can I do to make myself clean on the inside? And you know, what's it going to be like? Is he going to strike me dead when I walk in there? And just how interesting it must have been, especially not really knowing God. You know, we know him so much better than any high priest ever did. And we know that, you know, when we enter into the Holy of Holies, you know, have you ever, hopefully never thought, is he going to strike me dead? You know, I mean, this Hebrews over and over tells us, no, we can enter boldly. But these high priests didn't have that assurance. So it must have been so different for them. And now, as you think about the holiness of the ark, you know, I don't know if you think of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark or not, but if you saw that, if you remember when they lifted up the cover and all these horrible things came out, well, the Bible does say that the ark was supposed to be carried in a certain way. If you remember the picture, there were four golden rings on each corner, and then poles were slid through those rings, and the priests, only the priests, were to carry the ark, and they were supposed to carry it on their shoulders, and there were specific instructions. Well, if you remember, years before David began to reign as king, the Philistines took the ark, and all these strange things kept happening wherever the ark was. So the Philistines finally decided, we got to get rid of this thing. And they put it on a cart and had some oxen take it away, and the oxen took it to Israelite territory. And after a while, David decided, you know, we need to bring it back to Jerusalem. That's where the ark belongs. And we can see in 2 Samuel 6:2, it says, "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, who dwells between the cherubim." So, you know, just imagine the excitement, you know, of the people. We're finally going to get the ark back. We're going to bring it back to Jerusalem where it belonged. And they took the ark off of the cart that the Philistines had put it on, and they put it on a new cart. And it says that David and all the house of Israel sang and played instruments, music with all kinds of instruments. You know, it must have been a glorious time. But then there was a time, though, that the oxen stumbled and the cart, you know, kind of shook a little bit. And Uzzah took his hand and steadied the ark. Remember what happened? The Lord struck him dead, you know, right at that moment. J. Vernon McGee titled the account of this as "Doing the Right Thing in the Wrong Way." You know, and God takes seriously the things he calls holy. He told them a specific way to carry the ark, and he meant it. You know, the Philistines didn't do it right. Didn't do anything to them. They weren't responsible to him. They weren't his people. But his people should have known better. And he took it, as I said, very seriously. So there was a significant holiness that went with the ark. And holiness to an unholy man who really doesn't personally know holy God, I would imagine that'd be pretty scary, seeing something like that. And so although Hebrews teaches that the old ways and the old sanctuary now obsolete, in their time they were very significant and very holy, not something to ignore or take for granted. So turning to and wholly depending on the new covenant would have been no small thing for the Jews. You know, those Jews that were still binding themselves to the old covenant would have been really hard on them and condemning them for walking away from it. And I would imagine that any of these Jews, though, that had been truly touched by Jesus, they wouldn't have been tempted to go back. Because, you know, you see in this the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us, that when we bear witness to the new covenant, you know, when God has touched you and the Holy Spirit's living inside of you, and then someone comes along and says, you know, how about working your way to heaven? You know, how about the law? Doesn't that make sense? You know, you can say, I've been touched by the living God. You know, that stuff is done and obsolete. So we can see here that those who have been truly touched and saved by Jesus Christ, they're not going to go back to that old stuff. But somewhere in the church, and I was going through that kind of temptation. So as glorious as the old tabernacle was, the author of Hebrews spends the rest of chapter 9 proving, hey, the heavenly sanctuary is far, far superior. There's no need to combine the old and the new. And that was something the Judaizers were trying to do. Okay, well, don't go back just to the old system, but let's bring some of the old system into the new. You know, and we look at that and, why? You know, the new does everything, and that's the what the author is trying to get across to us. You don't need anything in the old. The new is totally sufficient. So as we look at the rest of chapter 9, beginning where we left off in verse 11, we're going to see four ways that the new covenant sanctuary is better than the old. And first of all, it's in heaven. That makes it better, because anything in heaven is better than something on earth, isn't it? Why? Everything in heaven is forever. Everything in heaven is perfect. Think of the old tabernacle. It was really temporary. Remember, it had to be carried around. It had to be set up. It had to be taken down again. It represented God's presence, but only one person could go in there, and that one person could only go in once a year. And then when Christ came, he brought good things to come. And all of these things we realize now in the new covenant. The very best thing, I think, about the heavenly sanctuary is that it's open 24/7, not 7-Eleven, but 24/7 sanctuary to all believers. And our high priest is always in it. You know, our high priest isn't going in and out and in and out. Our high priest remains in the heavenly sanctuary. So when we come into the sanctuary, Jesus, our high priest, is right there, ever living to minister to us. The high priest of the old covenant brought incense before the mercy seat, and the incense was supposed to represent the prayers of the people. So the high priest is taking in the prayers of the people in a way before the presence of God. Now, you get to take your own prayers in, you know, and then you get to sit down and just sit with the Lord. Talk to him, worship him if you want to, thank him if you want to, you know, totally different. You don't have to send in a priest. You know, you go in, you talk to him, you see if he'll grant this request. You tell him I think he's wonderful. No, we get to go directly to him and tell him ourselves. And we may not be able to see this heavenly sanctuary like those of the old covenant got to see their tabernacle, but we've experienced the wonders of that heavenly sanctuary, haven't we? Now, and then secondly, its ministry effectively deals with sin, and we see that in verses 12 to 15. The old covenant sacrifices, the blood of goats and calves, the old sacrifices cleansed the outside, temporarily took care of sin. Maybe you with Catholic backgrounds can relate to this a little. You know, you sin, and you go to the priest, and you confess your sin, and the priest says, okay, you know, go back, take your rosary, say five Hail Marys and two Our Fathers, and then, you know, then you'll be forgiven, then you'll be okay. And then some priests I've heard have said, you know, and I want you to commit right now, promise me you'll never commit that sin again. You know, how would you feel, you know, walking out, you know? Well, I promise, but how am I going to do that? In my own strength? You know, how can I stop doing that sin? Is God really happy with me? You know, did that do it? You know, you'd have those kind of questions, and you'd wonder, and this is what was happening in the old covenant, you know. They'd take the calf to the priest, you know, and they would lay their hands on the head of the calf, and that was supposed to represent transferring their sins onto the calf, and then walk away. You know, what would you feel like? You know, you'd done something that you just felt so bad about. You take this calf before the priest, lay your hands on it. Okay, my sins are being transferred to this calf now, and you walk away. I feel like, I don't know, you know, is God really happy with that? Is that one enough? Or maybe should the priest have told me I needed to do two? Or, you know, I would have felt so unworthy and unforgiven. And it would seem like to me, too, that your regrets would really be based on, you know, how many calves and goats you owned. You know, if you owned a lot, it would be a lot easier to confess your sins and make the sacrifices than if you owned a few. And I started thinking about the stereotypical Jewish home, you know, and say the husband committed some sort of sin and the wife knew about it, you know, and here's your Jewish wife, you know, and you know, to say, oh, now look what you've done. We've got to sacrifice another goat. We've lost another goat because of what you've done, you know? And so I could see regrets being based on something like that. Oh, no, I've sinned, and it's going to take another goat, and I know what she's going to say, you know? But what effect does all that have on your conscience? And the new covenant sanctuary is different. It's not a place where we take something that we have and bring it to God and think that's going to make us okay with him for a while. Things are happening in this heavenly sanctuary. Real work is being done in this sanctuary. Look at verse 12. Our high priest is not going in and out and in and out, as I said. Our high priest is there all the time, taking care of our sins. And look at the end of the verse. Our high priest has obtained something. The word obtained speaks of seeking something, finding it, and then appropriating it. So our high priest has sought a way to reconcile you and me to himself, to a holy God. And then he found that way, and then he did something about it so that he could obtain or appropriate us. Because Jesus is called our intercessor, we often think of him as kind of our lawyer, and that he is. But remember, all judgment has been given to Jesus. So really, the judge stepped down from the judgment seat of heaven and took the guilt, took the penalty, took the judgment of us. And then he went back to his seat in heaven again, having obtained what he sought after, our eternal redemption. He's not the lawyer who appeases the judge. He's the judge who stepped down and paid the penalty for you and me. Because judging isn't what he wanted to do. He wanted to save us. And notice what he obtained. Eternal redemption. Salvation that will last forever. It's not probation. You know, I've obtained for you salvation depending on whether you do this, this, and this, and this. You're on probation. And we'll see, you know, when you die if you've made it or not. No, he's obtained for us eternal redemption. You have been eternally purchased. No return policy available. God set it up that way. We didn't set it up that well. If you buy me, you know, you can't take me, send me back. He set it up that way. See, even if you wanted to be returned, your purchaser said, no, I'm never taking you back. I have bought you, and I'm going to keep you for myself forever. And the new covenant sanctuary deals with our conscience. That thing inside of you and me that tells us whether we're okay or not, that thing that if we were still under the law would still be bugging us, still telling us, no, you're not okay. And verse 13, it really speaks of the Israelite that's rendered unclean because he came into contact with something that was ceremonially unclean, like a dead body or an unclean house or something like that. Unclean as far as mold or something like that, not unorganized. Something that would make them ceremonially unclean. Not that they were in sin, but these kind of things represented a type of sin. And the blood of animals could cleanse away on the outside this uncleanness that the person had been defiled by. But it was only the flesh of the person that could be cleaned. And so this unclean person was ostracized from the tabernacle celebrations and services until he could be made clean. And then verse 14 says, but the blood of Christ, we're talking about something different here, the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience, cleanses on the inside, so clean that God himself declares us right with him. The animals had no spirit, no will of their own that, you know, they couldn't say, I agree to sacrifice myself for your sins. You know, animals could not do that. But Christ offered himself through the power of the eternal spirit or the Holy Spirit. Jesus offered himself not in the power of his flesh. His flesh didn't have any power. He offered himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that that does something to you and me as believers. It cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It changes our heart, and therefore it changes our motives. You know, before we tried to do things right, we just like the Jews did. You know, if I could only be good enough, maybe that would make God happy. But we did it all in the power of our flesh, so dead works, no effect, didn't affect God at all. Jesus offered himself in the power of the Holy Spirit so that you and I could offer ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit. That takes us from doing dead works to living works, serving our living God. And now check out what follows in verse 15. And for this reason, because in offering himself, he enables us to serve the living God, for this reason, see, he's still got work to do. This serving God thing that you and I want to do is a daily thing, isn't it? So we need daily help, don't we? And so for that reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, the one who keeps us going, the one who enables us, the one who keeps the promises of the new covenant. Remember what they were. As you'll see here in Hebrews when we look back a couple chapters. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So the ministry of the new sanctuary really deals with sin, past, present, and future. It's all taken care of. And then there's this enabling going on so that not only we can stop doing the things we don't want to do, but we can do the things that we do, the things that God calls us to do, the things that serve, enable us to serve the living God. So then thirdly, its ministry is based on a costly sacrifice. We see this in verses 16 to 23. And I'll go back to this, you that are taking notes, but I want to look at this in Hebrews 9, 16 to 23 in the New Living. Now, when someone dies and leaves a will, no one gets anything until it is proved that the person who wrote the will is dead. The will goes into effect only after the death of the person who wrote it. While the person is still alive, no one can use the will to get any of these things promised to them. That is why blood was required under the first covenant as a proof of death. For after Moses had given the people all of God's laws, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's laws and all the people using branches of hyssop bushes and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the sacred tent and on everything used for worship. In fact, we can say that according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified by sprinkling with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is why the earthly tent and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. So just like under the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, there had to be a death. Same applied under the New. Somebody had to die. But for death to cover sin, the one that died had to be sinless. His blood had to be totally, totally untainted, because sinful blood could not cleanse a sinful man. You know, see, if Jesus would have given in one time to his flesh, to his own comfort, to his own self, you and I'd be doomed. You know, see, and Satan knew that. If he could get him just one time, do one bad thing, think one bad thought, it's all over. Whole new covenant wasn't going to work. But see, he found nothing in Jesus because he was trying to tempt God. And so we have that perfect, sinless sacrifice in our Lord Jesus, what nobody else could have done. Blood represents life. That's the way God set it up. Shed blood represented the giving of life. See in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." That's what God has declared. To be able to minister in the heavenly sanctuary on your behalf and my behalf, cost God what was the most precious thing to him. Not gold, not silver, not even the blood of another human being, but the precious blood of his Son, the most valuable substance of all eternity. That's what it took to buy you and me. You were worth more than gold. You were worth more than silver. You were worth more than anything. Only the precious blood of Jesus was enough to buy you and me. Remember when he prayed in the garden? You know, if it's possible, if there's another way, but there was no other way. Only his blood would buy you and me. You and I have a very expensive price tag on us. You know, it's been a while since I've shared this, but I think it really fits. And about Dale and I, when we go shopping, he just wants to buy me anything I want. And so he's fortunate for him, he's married someone that's very cheap and doesn't want much. But I find that I have to be so careful, because if I look at something, he's like, "Let me buy it for you." And so sometimes I'll walk over to a sweater or something and he'll go, "Let's get it." And I've said to him so many times, "You don't even know how much it costs." "Oh, it doesn't matter, you know, let's just get it." And I'll say, "Look at the price tag, you know." And the look on his face, you know, and it's, "Oh, you know," and then, "Okay, you know." And it's like, not that I'm not worth it, but, you know, it's... But Jesus, see, each one of us has that price tag on us, the precious blood of your life, Jesus, you know? And he didn't flip it over and go, oh, she's not worth that. You know, we would say that for one another, wouldn't we? You know, I do a lot for you, but my life, I don't know, you know? And yet he flipped it over and said, she's worth it. I will pay it. That's how precious we are to him. He knew the price tag all along. Even see, when you and I were yet sinners, even when we were torn and tattered, filthy in our sins, he said, I will buy her. Why? Because he loves you and he knows he can fix you. He knows he can make you clean, and he knows he can make of you and me what he wants us to be when we stand before him that day in heaven and we're with him forever. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 in Tyndale Living Bible says, God paid a ransom to save you from the impossible road to heaven, which your fathers tried to take. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver, as you very well know, but he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The new covenant could not take effect until someone died. Jesus, the testator of the new covenant, had to die for it to take effect. But then he lives forever to mediate his will, to be the trustee of what he's promised and willed to his children. Now we can look at the fourth reason why the sanctuary, the new covenant sanctuary, is superior. Its ministry is final and complete. Jesus walked through that veil and sat down. You know, unlike the high priest needing to go back out and offer another sacrifice, his sacrifice, his one sacrifice, paid for all sin. His blood has washed us white as snow. No further sacrifice needed. Further cleansing you and I need? Yeah, we do. You know, remember when Jesus went to wash Peter's feet and Peter objected, and then Jesus said, you know, that those who have been bathed need only to have their feet washed. And when we gave our lives to Jesus, that's what he did for you and me. And he bathed us, totally cleaned us up. But then we know this life gets us dirty still, doesn't it? You know, daily. So we still need cleansing. But see, we don't need another sacrifice, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all righteousness. There's still enough to go around to keep covering all the things that you and I keep doing. Not that we should do it, because there's enough to go around, but we should know that we are totally covered. So again, as he mediates for us, he's still applying his blood for us. And now notice the word appears in some form three times in this section, in verse 24, 26, and 27. And these three verses give us really a summary of the Lord's work. He appeared to put away sin by dying on the cross, verse 26. Then up to verse 24, he is appearing now in heaven to intercede for us. And in verse 28, he shall appear to take us home. So he appeared to save us. He's appearing to continue to work in our lives. And one day he's going to appear to take us home. And then in this, we can also see the three parts of our salvation. That justification, that initial bathing when we first come to the Lord and are saved. And then the sanctification, that continual cleansing, just all the time washing us off, cleansing us. And then glorification, that final washing away, final cleansing, washing away all traces of sin, all the results of sin. Jesus finally getting to be with his bride. The works, everything's all been done once and for all. And now we just wait, as verse 28 says, eagerly wait for that final part, that glorification part of our cleansing. Okay, now the first 18 verses of chapter 10 make one more attempt to drive a very important truth home. And not only for those Jews that were bound to the old covenant, but for us believers today. First five verses remind us again of what the old sacrifices did and didn't accomplish. We saw in chapter 9 that the blood of bulls and goats and animals, ceremonially purified the flesh, the outside. And now we see in verse 4 of chapter 10, that's really all they did. It's not possible, says here, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Never was intended to. So rather than finding cleansing and forgiveness and sacrificing, the Jews found something else out in verse 3. Every year, on the Day of Atonement, when sacrifices were offered by the high priest for the sins of the people, they were only reminded of what sinners they were. You know, at the close of the Day of Atonement, they knew next year they'd be back confessing again, and the next year, and the next year. And all the Day of Atonement said to them was sinner, sinner, failure, failure, over and over again. So these verses are challenging the readers. If these sacrifices really could make you right, then why do you keep offering them? It's like being sick. Whoever says, you know, takes medicine every hour to stay alive and says they've been cured, you know, doesn't know anything about what they're talking about. And yet, this is kind of what the sacrifices were doing, you know. The sacrifices couldn't make them right. Instead of pacifying the conscience, the old system even just kept stabbing at them. You know, sinner, sinner, every year. And now look at the therefore in verse 5, because it is a great therefore. We've got a problem. You know, we've been seeing this over and over again. You and I are sinners. Sacrifices aren't working. You know, what do we do? Sacrifices don't solve this sickness. They only make us aware of it, how bad the problem is. So therefore, Jesus came into the world. The cure came forth. And Jesus said, and let's look at what he declared. Therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, speaking of Jesus. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then Jesus said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. And he sets aside the first to establish the second. And now this is a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Jesus saw the problem. He knew the problem. Sacrifices and offerings weren't doing the trick. But praise him. See, he didn't only see it. Of course, he designed it. He provided the answer by becoming the answer. God prepared a body for Jesus to dwell in, a body to be sacrificed. And Jesus willingly declared, I have come to do your will, O God. And the result, look at the last part of verse 9. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. He took away the useless offerings and sacrifices and established the new covenant of his blood. The sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would please God, that was according to his will. Obsolete. See, that'd be like you going home tonight and lighting a candle because your house was dark. You know, and God saying, hello, you know, flip the light on. There's electricity now. Don't need the old covenant. We have the new, and it's so much better. Now look at verse 10. By Jesus' submission to that will through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the body that God prepared, we have been sanctified. Sanctified. We've been set apart. Our status has been changed from a strange sinner into God's child with all kinds of blessings and enablements. The process has begun. See, it's like you submitted your application to a college with a specific career in mind. Now, in God's economy, remember, he accepts anyone that applies. Anybody that comes gets accepted. So you're accepted, and the moment you're accepted, the training begins. The moment that you accept Jesus Christ, he accepts you, and this training, this process of sanctification begins, and he's working in our lives. And you know what? Graduation is guaranteed. It's going to happen. He's going to get us there, and he's going to be the one to do that. And verse 11 reminds us that the priest always stood
as they offered daily, as they offered repeatedly, same sacrifices which cannot take away sins. But, verse 12, Jesus, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And from that time, he waits until his enemies are made his footstool. They're still prowling around, but Jesus is in control. He doesn't have his foot on him yet, but one day he will. You know, right now his foot's kind of lifted, you know, ready to set it down. We were watching some clips of the Passion the other night, trying to look at clothing and things like that for the Easter play here. And I don't know if you remember, but when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's playing, and it shows Satan there, but it also shows a snake, you know, just kind of slithering around, you know, just being evil. And like, you know, you're looking at it and thinking, you know, what's he going to do? Is he going to get at Jesus? And you know, Jesus, while he's praying, he just lets him slither around, you know. And he's kind of let Satan do that now, you know, just slithering around. But when Jesus was done, you remember the scene? Done, you know. And that's what's going to happen one day, you know, when he's ready to do it, you know. Enemies under his feet, and our king is going to reign. So now let's look at the last five verses in verses 14 to 18. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is no remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. By this one offering, this has been accomplished. Those who are being sanctified, those who have been saved and set apart as belonging to God, are in salvation school, not to become saved, but to one day be glorified. Romans 8:30 tells us, promises this. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, he also justified, saved. And those whom he justified, those whom he saved, these he glorified. Done deal. Glorified, brought to final glory. Salvation process complete. Perfect body, perfect mind, perfect heart. Those who have begun this road to glory have already had something accomplished in us, perfection. We've already received all that's necessary to get us to glory. Everything that is essential for your salvation and mine has been done in this once and for all offering of the body of Jesus. Verses 16 and 17 are part of the New Covenant promises, and we studied them in full and read them just a little while ago. Verse 17 says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then the writer emphatically adds, now, where there is remission of these, where there's forgiveness and deliverance from sins, since he will remember them no more, there's no longer an offering for sin. There's nothing else you can do to add to this. It's all completely done. Price has been paid. And see, that's a message for the Jews, the Old Testament Jews, but for you and me too, because we forget sometimes, don't we? And we think there must be something I've got to do to show him, you know, that to help me deserve this or something. And we say amen that it's all been paid for, but do we live lives, you know, acknowledging that he really did do it all? We bought SeaWorld passes for the whole family not too long ago. And because we paid for these passes, our whole family has access to SeaWorld. Anytime they want to go, when it's open, they can go. Now, of course, our little granddaughter Zoe could do nothing to obtain a pass to SeaWorld. You know, she doesn't have the funds in any way. We had to do that for her. There was nothing she could do. We did it. Now, Zoe likes to make money. Now, by that I mean she likes to draw money and color it and cut it out. She doesn't seem to like to earn it. She just likes to draw it and make it. So if Zoe would come to me and, you know, with her little play money that she made and said, you know, Grandma, I want to help you out. I want to help pay for the pass to SeaWorld. Well, what at least would I be thinking? Well, first of all, It's paid for. Why are you coming and offering me something to pay for something that is totally 100% paid for? Don't need to do it. And then the other thing is, you don't have the funds. And you know the kind of funds you're offering me right now? You know, they're not going to work. And see, that's what the Lord says to you and to me. We come with these feeble attempts of good works or attempts to make up for what we've done. And he's like, why are you doing this? I have totally, completely, 100% paid for you. And there's nothing you can do to help that out. It's been done. The right to the Holy of Holies has just been obtained. You can go. Well, yeah, but if I did this, you know, what do you fill in the blank, you know? Maybe if I did this, God would, the way would be opened a little bit wider, you know? Maybe that's what you think, you know? And Jesus says, it's open. It's flung open. I paid for the whole thing. Go. Enjoy. And the access is maintained by our great high priest. See, it's not maintained by you and me. You know, the door's open and I've got to maintain that access by myself. No, he says, I died, I paid for it, and I'm maintaining that access until I get you here with me. It's all done. See, are you like those Jews bound by the law? They'd make their way into the tabernacle, bringing their little lamb with them and watching that blood flow and that sacrifice. Be reminded again, sinner, sinner. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And remember what he said at communion time? What did he say? At this time, remember your sins? Sinner? No. He said, remember me. See, Jesus changes it all. He doesn't remember your sins. Remember how bad you are. That's Satan. He says, now, remember me. Remember the price I paid. Remember what I have done. Remember your Savior. And those words are for us today. See, do you have that tendency to return to that, your own little sacrificial system? You know, if I sacrifice this, it'll make him happy. That's old covenant thinking. Veil's been torn. The door has been flung wide open. It can't be made any wider than it is. You know, yes, the gate's narrow. You know, getting the privilege to be able to go to heaven, that's a narrow gate. That only comes through Jesus Christ. But when we come through Jesus Christ, then the door to heaven flung open. I don't even think there's any hinges on it. You know, it's just wide open access. Price been paid. The blood's been shed. The work is done. We're not to work for us because we can't. For it because we can't. We don't have the right stuff. So Jesus did it. Paid for it all. He bought you. He purchased you. Not just to set you free, but see, to have you for himself. And he gives us the pass, you know, free access. And see, the question is, what have you done with your pass, you know? You stuck it in your wallet? Look, I've got a pass. Or are you using it to just take advantage of that entrance, that access that we have into his holy throne? Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for covering every detail. Thank you for covering every failure, every stupid decision we've ever made, every selfish thought we've ever thought. Thank you for loving us, Lord, in that while we were yet sinners, you came for us, torn and tattered and worthless. You paid it all. You held nothing back. Praise you. Thank you so very much. And thank you, Lord, for just inspiring this book that has just made it so very clear to us that we need somebody to pay for our sin. And it's all been done. Praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.